Nearly 1950 years ago, the Apostle Peter wrote a very accurate description of the scientists and the science philosophers that now dominate our educational institutions, and with that, the various fields of both science and research. Their views have also come to dominate the governmental institutions and society in general. Starting in verse 3, Peter writes the following. We've already read as our scripture reading, but I want to emphasize this section again. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The evidence of the flood of Noah's time is all around us. It's easily seen, but men do not want to recognize that there is a God who has judged the world in the past and that will hold them accountable and judge them in the future. And so they purposely ignore the evidence around them. They come up with ideas, they come up with theories to try to explain away the overwhelming evidence all around. Paul described them in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, saying, among other things, that these are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has made himself evident to everyone, so much so, in creation itself, so much so that they are without excuse. There will be no excuse. Every self-proclaimed atheist, and by the way, there is no such thing, to be an atheist, you'd have to have all knowledge. You'd have to be omniscient. Any honest person proclaiming that would have to say they're agnostic. They don't know because they don't have all knowledge. But every single one, including the agnostics, is without excuse. All they have to do is look at the world around them, at creation itself, and it proclaims there is a creator. There is a God that made them. He will hold them accountable. But as verse 22 goes on to say, professing to be wise, and so they do, they have become fools. Now the amazing thing in all of this is God's patience. In 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, we find the following. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord doesn't view time the same way we do. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God patiently withholds his judgment of the world, so that even those who have made themselves fools may yet repent. God's utter, amazing long-suffering and patience. Al Gore, among others, have sought to make the pseudoscience of global warming into a political issue, and they have succeeded. In fact, they have declared that the debate is over. Well, that's a surprise to the climatologists, thousands of them, who dispute the claim itself. Even our recent history demonstrates the Earth's climate has changed and fluctuated, being warmer in times past, being colder in times past. In fact, so much so that it has little to do with man's activity at all. In fact, it was much warmer in the Middle Ages prior to the Industrial Revolution, and it's been colder since then. So temperatures change. Some of you are old enough to remember back in the 1970s, it was a little colder then. I've been told that those who lived in this area back that time used to like to build snow forts and tunnels because there'd be about 5 feet of snow sitting on the ground around here. Mount Beacon had a ski slope on it, operating up in the 70s. Right, Jen? Okay. I remember in high school at that time and in college being told is another ice age is approaching. And they were saying the reason for it is the exact same gases they are now saying is warming the planet up. So
they've changed something here in the last few years. The reason I'm mentioning this is it's really a religious issue. It's not a political issue. It's not a science issue. It's pseudoscience. It's a religious issue. Think about it. Man must save himself. Man is so powerful, he is destroying the planet, so they claim, and must save himself. You see, there is global warming that will happen in the future, and one that they should be aware of and take notice of, one which we should be proclaiming to them because it's truth, and that is found in the rest of 2 Peter chapter 3, which is why I'm mentioning it, because it's the context of about the flood. In verse 7, he describes it and more fully in verses 10 and 12, saying this, "The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That on the day of the Lord the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." But you see, that is precisely why men ignore the evidence of the flood. These issues are tied together. They refuse to subject themselves to a God that's going to judge in the future. And so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness in order to create their own reality. And so they have. They will present pseudoscience in order to get rid of the true God. Global warming? Yes, it's going to happen. But it's God's global warming when He judges. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to be looking today at the flood. Now, this is a subject that I could spend many weeks just talking on all by itself. I've always found this area fascinating, especially as the courses and stuff I had in geology and stuff. You start looking around and go, wow, here's a feature here and here's a feature here. It could only be caused by water. I saw something was just happened to have a few minutes. I flipped on the TV and PBS had a special on. It was actually something good on PBS. Miracles do happen. And it was dealing with the mega flood of the Missoula Ice Dam. It would be out west. And they've actually started showing that it did have to happen in a huge torrential flood all at once, which we've been saying for years. But they're actually finally getting around to saying, oh, maybe catastrophism has a point. It was actually pretty good. But you look at all the evidence around us, and it tries out. God has judged this world. It's all there. But men do not want to believe it. Well, this morning we're just going to take this very briefly. We're actually going to cover chapters 6, 7, and 8 all in one shot. So we're going to go a little fast with this. But it's an important subject. I'll have a question and answer time during the evening service on August 12th. For any specific questions that you may come up with or anything else that we've covered at that point. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. The first thing we find is the antediluvian. That means prior to the flood, prior to the deluge. It describes the antediluvian world. And the first thing in it is the people that were in that. Verses 1 through 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now that's a brief description of the antediluvian world. Prior to the flood, there were men of renown, and we saw last week that those in the line of Seth, actually the average age there is 912 years. We would think that's extremely old, since our average lifespan, well, here in the U.S. it's pushing up in the 80s, but that's old, 912 years. Something was different then, and yet it wasn't good. God had been very patient, but he says he's not going to strive with man forever. Now, there's a lot of discussion that goes on about who are these sons of God that are referred to in the passage. Some say it was a line of kings. Some say it was angels, fallen angels. And then some say the line of Seth. I hold to the last one. It's the line of Seth for three reasons. First of all, in Genesis 1, we are told over and over again that each kind only reproduces after its own kind. A hybrid of angels and men would contradict that and therefore be impossible both theologically, because we're told that angels do not marry, Matthew 22:30, nor can fallen angels be redeemed. And if you had some sort of hybrid, you would have the possibility of a redemption of a man-angel hybrid of some sort. It's also impossible biologically because each type of flesh is different. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:33 specifies that every type of flesh is different. Angels and men are as different as codfish and cats. They don't reproduce together. Second, their offspring, the Nephilim, existed both before and after the flood, so the flood was not sent to destroy that line. That's often used as a reason for them being fallen angels. Jude verses 6 and 7, and the flood was in part to destroy that ungodly hybrid. But the Nephilim were there before and after the flood, so it wasn't sent to destroy them. And the third is the context. Genesis 4 and 5 traces the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Merging together in chapter 6 makes sense. It's natural because it also explains what happened to this godly line of Seth. As they intermarried, they became evil as well. That evil is then described in verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I had made him. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now the description of evil here is incredible. It's not just the evil acts that they were doing. It's not just that they had some sort of evil thoughts. It says it went a step beyond that. It says the very intentions were evil only continually, so that's all they thought about. That's incredible. They intend only for evil, so they think only evil. And since we do what we think about, their actions also were evil continually. There's nothing left that's good. Now, there's people around today that fit that kind of description. Their intent and their thoughts only revolve around evil. In addition, we find that societies continue to degenerate as they turn their backs on God and they seek to do whatever they desire. The prophet Isaiah pronounced a woe on such people. Chapter 5, verses 20 through 23, he says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." Well, that describes quite a few people today too, doesn't it? They call that which is wicked good, and they say those who are doing good are bad. The Apostle Peter tells us the present world is reserved for God's judgment. Isn't it amazing how patient he is, that his hand is withheld? Well, it's because of this utter corruption that God tells us he is going to judge man, and with him all the animals that breathe air as well. But verse 8 gives us one exception, and that's Noah. Noah finds favor, he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, Noah is described as being a righteous man, one who is blameless in his time. Now that phrase there is not just a comparison to the rest of mankind at the time. It is actually a very strong statement of how righteous he actually had to be. Why? Because if you are living among good people who are encouraging you to do good things and hindering you from doing bad things, it's fairly easy to do good, isn't it? If you are living among evil people who are advocating evil and trying to get you and entice you to do the evil with them, it's a little harder to be good, isn't it? Well, here is Noah, a righteous man, a blameless man, living among people whose intent is of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually, and he's still righteous and blameless. He's living in the worst conditions possible and still righteous. Noah is an incredible man. What a character. In addition, verse 9 says he walked with God, and as I pointed out last week, only two people have that phrase used of them: Noah and Enoch. And Enoch was not, for he walked with God, for God took him. God took him directly up to heaven because he was pleasing to the Lord. Genesis 5:22-24 and Hebrews 11:5 tell us. Noah had that same kind of character. Verse 10 tells us, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now each of those sons will become important later, and in the spreading of the populations around the earth, and so each of them is mentioned. Back in chapter 5, verse 32, we are told that Noah was 500 years old when they were born. Now that doesn't necessarily mean they were triplets. It does mean that Shem was born then, he's the oldest, and the others soon followed. What kind of world did they come into? A very corrupt one. Verses 11 and 12 add this: Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. A specific added here in these verses is this expression of evil is in violence. That's part of what's going on. Earth was a very dangerous and wicked place. As we get to verse 13, we find that God gives Noah instructions for the ark. First, he tells them what is going to happen or why it's going to happen. Verse 13, Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So he's letting Noah in. This is what's going to happen. Drop down to verse 17, we find this: And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. So he lets Noah know he's going to destroy things, and it's going to be by a flood. And so he gives Noah specific instructions about an ark. That ark would be his only means of survival of both himself and all the animals that breathe land, land animals that breathe there. Now the size of it is fairly large. It's 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. And we all know exactly what a cubit is, so we know a picture in mind exactly the size, right? No. Well, there were two different types of cubits used among the ancient Hebrews. A short one, about 17 and a half inches, and a long one is about 22 inches. Using the short cubit, it's 438 feet long, 73 feet wide, and 44 feet high. Now, one year we had some fun in VBS, and we measured this out. If you start at the top of the parking lot here, and you go all the way and look to where the trees are, all the way in the back of the field, that's 450 feet. That's how long it was. It was 73 feet wide. That is a little wider than the parking lot. And it was 44 feet high. It's up to the top of the roof. That gives you some idea of perspective. Now, that's using the short cubit. But if you use the long cubit, it's 510 feet by 85 feet by 51 feet. Now, that changes capacity quite a bit. And there's a lot of evidence that says it probably was the longer cubit. But for fun, everybody who ever has done detailed work on this used the short cubit, just so anybody who's going to criticize them can't do so. It says even there's enough room in a short cubit arc. How big is this thing? The volume is between 1.4 and 2.2 million cubic feet. That's quite a few cubic feet. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you. How about deck area? It has three decks, 95,700 to 130,000 square feet. Now, that still may not mean much to you. How about this? We've all seen trains. 522 to 709 railroad stock cars. You can put a lot of stuff in stock cars. That's a long, long train. There's enough capacity for all the animals that need to go in and their food, with a little leftover for sports. Volleyball game or something. You can set something up in there and have some fun. There's plenty of room in the ark. Now, the ark is made out of gopher wood, and it's waterproof with pitch. Now, we know that the ancient Greeks used a mortise and tenon planking system that made their ships light. In fact, they built ships built ships differently. They actually made the hull first and then put a structure inside to strengthen it, because the way they would be planked together. Someone that was, obviously Jonathan or David's YouTube site, and had something as, you can't build an ark that would float and it would collapse. You can't have the structural strength. Plenty strong. The ancient Greeks had large ships. Some, actually, it was an ancient Chinese junk that was larger than the ark. They had large ships. This kind of structure was so strong, light, yet so strong, they rammed ships with their ship and sunk them. They were extremely strong. Okay, now this is one possible design. There's another kind of design. If the ancient shipbuilders were following the basic designs passed down to them from Noah, which would make sense, Noah builds the first ship. Where do you get your information for building ships? Well, here's the first one. It withstood a flood. Probably a pretty good design. At least I would think that way. So, Grandpa, how did you do it? If that's true, then the ark probably also had this tail fin thing. It's actually a wind rudder. And that would help the ark stay stable in the open ocean. If the wind would come, it would turn it to face perpendicular to the waves. Otherwise, the ark would be parallel with them and would be constantly rolling. Now, they've done some studies with box type of things. It would survive, but boy, talk about seasickness. That'd be nasty. But this would actually turn it into the wind, and that front part that goes out, it's kind of a front rudder, also was used on ancient vessels for the same reason. It helped stabilize the ship. If it had both those two things, it would actually turn into the waves and be extremely stable. And with that kind of length, it would be a fairly smooth ride. Now, we're also told that it was divided into compartments. It had three decks, and it also had rooms. And all that extra dividing it up would add extra stability and strength to the hull, so it would be able to withstand whatever was going to happen to it. It also had a top, which added even further stability. And then 18 inches from the top of it, it had some sort of window system which would allow in light and ventilation, and yet it would not allow the water in. Now, the door was placed in the side. Those little things there on the side here, that's elephants, giraffes. Gives you kind of an idea of the size of this thing. Some sort of door in the side, we don't know exactly what, that would allow them to be able to get into it, to do the construction, and get the animals in there as well when the time came. Now, in verses 18 through 22, we are given instructions. Noah's given instructions by God about it. Now, here's what's going to happen. Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." So the purpose of this whole ark is to save you. You, your family, and all of the animals, a pair of each kind, will survive in this ark. That's its purpose. So Noah has to bring a pair, and it's important here, of each kind of animal so that they are not extinguished in the flood. He doesn't want to become extinct. Now, that's going to include birds, land animals, and creeping things. Now, a lot of criticism is made against Noah's ark and the whole flood story, saying that, well, he couldn't have fit all those animals and the food into it. You need to remember a few things. First of all, the only animals that have to go inside are those that could not survive the flood, those that would become extinct, those that are land animals that breathe air. You don't have to put whales in there. They're sea creatures. They breathe air, but they live fine in the sea. You don't have to put any kind of aquatic anything in there. You don't have to put, a lot of the insects don't even have to go in, because a lot of them have an aquatic stage. In addition, so don't equate when it says kinds of animals, don't equate that with what we use as species. Every species and subspecies that exists now is simply the expression of the genetic potential of each pair of kind of animal that went into the ark. Just like we have many kinds of dogs and things that are related to dogs, even though we call them different species. Wolves, coyotes, dogs, dingoes, they all interbreed. They're all one kind. You didn't have to have one of each type of what we call a species. Just one dog kind, whatever that was. One cat kind. Not all the different kinds of cats there are. The genetic potential then expressed itself in what we see today. So that reduces the number of animals a lot. The other thing to remember is that the average size of animals, if you take them all together, elephants, to everything, and say, what's the average size of all these things together, is smaller than a rabbit. So you don't need huge cages. In addition, he could have also brought in the young. Why do you have to bring a full-grown adult elephant on board? You can bring a little elephant, a little baby elephant. Same thing with the dinosaurs. Why get one that's several centuries old and huge? Bring a young guy in. That's all you need. All he has to do is survive. So that reduces the amount of space requirement and food. Another thing to remember is that animals go into diapause or hibernation. A lot of them do. And if they did that in the ark, that will save Noah a lot of time and energy in trying to feed the things. He doesn't have to clean up after them. They're there asleep. That's kind of nice way to take care of an animal. Okay? So all those things are possibilities. A good book, if you're interested in this kind of intricacies of it, is John Woodmorapi's book, Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study. If you like to do something on the web, worldwideflood.com is excellent. It's got all sorts of very, very detailed information on the flood and the ark and everything related to it. Now, Noah, we are told in verse 22, did all that God had commanded him. Now, we're not told exactly how long it took Noah to build the ark. It is thought that God's statement in Genesis 6:3 that nevertheless his days shall be 120 years may refer to the number of years the flood would come after he had told Noah to build the ark. So he may have been building it for 120 years. The reason we believe that is that the lifespan of people both prior to the flood and immediately after the flood was much more than 120 years. So it doesn't make sense that that is what the reference is about. Now, during that time of preparing the ark, we know from 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. From Hebrews 11:7, we know that his preparation of the ark itself was a condemnation to the world. But the day finally came when the flood would begin. He's instructed to enter the ark in chapter 7, verse 1. Take your whole house in the ark. And again, Noah's character is stated as being righteous. But sadly, he's the only one that is stated as being righteous. Everyone else is corrupt. Additional instructions are given about taking 7 of each of the clean animals in addition to a pair of each of the other kind. Those animals will be used for the worship of God later. They need to be reproduced faster, so you take more with you. The odd one would be for a sacrifice made after the flood was over. In verse 4, Noah is told that the flood would blot out from the face of the land every living thing, and that it would begin in 7 more days. It's going to start with a rain storm that's going to last for 40 days and 40 nights. And remember, up to this point, there had been no rain. Back in Genesis 1, we found that to this point, the ground was watered by a mist that would rise. They hadn't seen rain before. This would be something new. Again, we find that Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded. More details are about entering the ark are given in verses 6 through 9, including very specific dates, so a chronology can be kept. We know that Noah is 600 when they enter. And again, he goes in the ark, he loads it 7 days prior to the flood starting. Verses 10 through 12 gives us an extremely specific date. It says the flood began in Noah's 600th year, the second month, the 17th day. So we have a very precise time when the flood begins. It says, on the same day, the fountains of the great deep burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it's important to note here that all the water did not come from rain. Okay? It came from the fountains of the deep. And probably the majority of it came from that source because there would have been more capacity for water below the heavens than above it. Just physically, you can't hold that much, no matter which theory you use, up above the heavens. But there's a large capacity on earth itself. Now, in verses 13 through 16, again recount, he loads the ark, but now he gives precise details about Noah, his sons, their wives, entering into the ark along with the beasts, the cattle, the creeping things, and the birds in which there is breath of life. Now, what's very important in this section is what's stated at the end of verse 16. Okay? Now, probably the command to enter the ark 7 days prior It'd probably take a little while to get everything loaded in there. But look at the end of verse 16. It says, "And the Lord closed the door behind him." God shut the door, not Noah. Until that point in time, there was opportunity for anybody to come into the ark. Any of Noah's neighbors could have come into the ark. And since we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, there's no doubt he was telling them, this is what's going to happen, and warning them, you need to join us. That would make sense. But none responded. Noah and all the animals, his family, they were safely sealed inside. And everybody else was sealed outside to their own condemnation. They were going to die. And so it is with the gospel message. We proclaim it as long as we can. But eventually, God shuts the door on the lives of every person. That person is then going to stand before God for judgment in the state they were in when they died or when He returned. That was their condition. That's where they're at. God does not give a second chance after death. He is given multiplied chances while the person's alive to hear and respond to His claims and command to repent. It's all given while we're here. Over and over and over again, the opportunities are presented. Creation itself tells us they're without excuse. Don't put off your own response to God. Those that ignore God, thinking that somehow it's going to come later, it's going to be too late. The door will be shut. Are you prepared for eternity? Will you be safe in the arms of God's love and Christ? Or will you be shut out from them forever? Verses 17 through 24 detail the extent of the flood. It gives some very important details we want to note very carefully. There are many that claim the flood was only some sort of local incident because they do not believe the Bible, and again, they ignore the evidence that's all around them. It's very common to find in commentaries some kind of local flood idea or regional flood. The idea itself is foolish for several reasons, but the most significant is what it says in the text itself. First, the flood waters, we are told, increase very quickly, and the ark began to float, verses 17 and 18. And then the waters increased to the point, says in verse 19, that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So the highest mountain peak was at least 22 feet underwater. Now, I realize that as kids, we want to try this experiment, and we fill a glass up, we get to the top, and then we want to see if we can stack water. It never works. Gravity comes into play, and it flows over whatever you were filling, and it flows all over the place. You can't stack water on top of the mountain 22 feet deep. It flows right off. It's a worldwide flood, not a local one. Second, there are universal statements, three of them made, about the destruction of life on earth. In verse 21, it says, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind." Verse 22 further describes, it says, "All that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died." Verse 23 reiterates, "Thus He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth." And then to back up these three statements, verse 23 concludes, "And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark." A local flood could not do that. Third, verse 24 states, "The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So it's not just the water covered the peace with depth of 22 feet, like a big wave washing over it. It was there and hung there for a long period of time. Again, it's a description of a worldwide flood, not some local or regional one. In addition, those who try to say it's local have to explain away the text of Genesis 7. They also have to answer some questions. By the way, the picture here is a rendition. This would be the Noah's Ark. This here is not a cloud. I know it looks like a cloud. It's not a cloud. That would be a rendition of a geyser 100 miles away. The fountains of the deep are opened, incredible pressure, you'd have incredible geysers. That's what that's supposed to be depicting. The flood waters are still rising as water is being shot up everywhere. I thought it was an interesting picture. Now here are some questions. If it's a local flood, why would God command Noah to build an ark? Migration out of the flood zone would have been a lot easier, especially in 120 years. But no, he had him build an ark. Why does Peter state, 1 Peter 3:20, that God did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly? A little going on, 2 Peter 3:36 states it this way, the world that time was destroyed being flooded with water. That seems pretty all-inclusive. And it would have been pretty wicked out there. That's the ark going into a wave. No wonder you want it to go straight into it and not be broadside to it. Then there's, what about Jesus' belief? Matthew 24:37-39, Luke 17:26-27. Jesus states he believed the flood killed everyone except those in the ark. Then there's Genesis 9:13. What is the meaning of this promise that never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh? There have been a lot of devastating local floods since then. Is God a liar? Does the rainbow mean nothing? You see, the simple fact is this is a worldwide flood. It is one of judgment. It is not a local disaster. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. And all the beasts and all the cattle were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep, the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. God did not forget about Noah. His grace was extended to him. Both sources of the water were cut off, both the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky. They're closed, they're restrained. Verses 3 through 5, the water starts receding. They prevailed for 150 days. It was a full five months after the flood started that the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat. Or actually, it's the mountains of Ararat, somewhere in that region. The waters continued to recede for another 3 months until in the 10th month, the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible. That's 224 days after the flood started. The mountaintops were finally visible again. Verses 6 through 12 tells us about Noah's test to see, can they go out of the ark yet? It's 40 more days after the mountains are seen. He waits another 40 days, so it's 265 days now. And he lets a raven out, but it just flew around. Apparently Noah had some means he could see the horizon, so he could see the mountaintops, but he couldn't see down enough to see, was it dry enough to actually go out? So he sends out a dove. But the dove just came back because there's no place for it to land. He waits another 7 days, and he sends the dove out again. This time it comes back and it has an olive leaf in its beak. Now remember, the plants would survive the flood by either being part of the flotsam that was around and the pieces of it would self-propagate when it got into some dirt somewhere, or from seed that would floating, and some of this could have been on, there would have been huge rafts of floating debris. So plants would have propagated. Well, now an olive tree has leafed out enough that this dove's got it. He waits another 7 days. He sends the dove out again. This time, it does not return. The land was drying up, and plants are starting to sprout. Well, Noah waits a while longer. Verse 13 says, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. So it's 314 days now, and he opens the ark up. Verse 14, the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So now 57 days later, he is instructed to leave the ark. Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, you and your sons wives with you, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed and abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. It's a total of 1 year and 17 days since Noah entered the ark that he finally leaves the ark. Now, I'm sure that Noah, his family, and all the animals were happy they were part of the ark, that they'd been there. But I'm also sure that they were probably pretty happy to get out of the ark. You know how you are in the middle of winter. It gets to be around March. You haven't gone outside. And it's just, I got to get outside. Okay, imagine being in an ark for over a year. That's a long time. Note again here that God repeats the command back of Genesis 1. The animals should be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now Noah's first action after departing the ark is he built an altar and he offered a burnt offering of every clean animal and bird that he had taken into the ark. That's why there were seven. The odd one was for the sacrifice. Verses 21 and 22 record the Lord's promise or response to the offering, and he makes a promise. It says, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remained, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Chapter 9, verses 8 through 17 gives further explanation. It says, "All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again be a flood to destroy the earth." So it's very specific. He's not going to destroy all life by means of a flood. It will be destroyed by fire, but the whole earth will be destroyed then too. There's also the sign of the covenant between God and every living creature that would be in the rainbow. That would be the sign of it. He said, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." That says there's an interesting phenomenon. The rainbow wasn't seen until then. Whatever the canopy was that was covering the earth, it diffused the light enough that you didn't have a direct sunlight that would refract in water droplets. But now with rain, direct sunlight coming through, it would refract and you get a rainbow. Always a reminder to God and to us, God would never flood the world again. Again, the story of the flood is one of the most attacked stories in all the Bible. But the evidence throughout the rest of Scriptures and throughout the physical world around us is that it really happened, and it happened just the way it's recorded. God is incredibly patient. He is incredibly long-suffering. But there does come a time when He judges. He's done so in the past. He will do so again in the future. That is what people try to avoid by ignoring or denying the flood. However, you don't avoid the future by trying to ignore it. That's about as safe as an ostrich that puts its head in the sand. There's no protection there. Once the door is closed, it's closed. Are you ready for the future? You ready for whatever's going to come? Are you ready for eternity? If you are, then praise God for His mercy and grace to you, because it was given to you the same way it was to Noah. He simply decided and did it. He chose to. God is gracious. He extends Himself. Noah preached for 120 years. People are preaching now all the time. Are you listening to what's being said? Are you listening to what's being told to you? If you have, again, praise God for it. If you haven't, well, then seek His mercy and grace today. You need to turn from your pride and sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of Noah is not a fable. It's a reality. It's all around us, the evidence for it. It's a reminder. God has judged the world. He will again. But in that judgment, God extends grace. He's extending it now. But you need to grab onto it and hold onto it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Father, though those in our world around us no longer pay attention to it the way they once did, it doesn't change the truth of it. Father, people can deny gravity, but when they jump off the building, they still fall. They can deny your word, but every part of it is still true, and every promise is going to happen. Father, the story of Noah's flood is a reminder that you are also a judge, and yet we also find in the midst of it a gracious one, one who's willing to extend mercy. You've done that for us in Jesus Christ. Father, are those here today that do not yet have that assurance, knowing that if they were called to eternity today, that whether you came today or if they died on the way home, they don't know what would happen. Or at least they know they will not be with you. Extend your grace to them. Call them to yourself. Father, remove the pride that blinds them, that they may cast themselves at your feet and receive what you've offered. Mercy and grace, salvation in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.